Will you take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're continuing on in our study of 1 Corinthians, and today we're going to look at moral laxity in the church in the form of legal disputes. We're going to read verses 1 through 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Excuse me. It says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life." Verse 4, "If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between the brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." Let's pray. Great God and King, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come here today to worship you. We've worshiped you in song. We've worshiped you in fellowship, in giving. Now, Lord, we want to worship you by hearing your message from your word and applying it to our lives so that we can honor you. We can glorify you. Lord, I pray that you would block all the distractions out from our minds. And I pray that you would prepare our hearts right now as we come before you. We come in your presence with the myriads of holy angels and the saints who have gone before us. We come into your very presence seeking to grow in our knowledge of you. Again, we thank you so much for this privilege. Now just speak to our hearts through your word. Give us the wisdom and the boldness, the courage to apply what we learn. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Every family, and I'm sure you can all agree with this, every family has experienced conflict, right? Conflict as a result from something that happens or circumstances from without, outside of the family. And usually when we face those circumstances, those adversities, it draws the family closer together, doesn't it? When you go through a tragedy, your family is drawn together. It strengthens the bonds of those who love each other as they face this common foe, this adversity. But much more devastating than that to a family are those conflicts that originate from within, right? Those arguments, those disputes between siblings, between loved ones. And the church is no different, as we're going to see today. But one thing is true, whether it is in our individual families or whether it's in our church family, every dispute has at its center sin. And it's the sin of selfish pride, right? I want this, I want that, I deserve this, I deserve that, I'm in charge. You ever had kids say this to each other, your kids? Hey, I'm in charge. Okay, mom maybe said, "You're in charge if a meteor hits the house or something." Did you hear that? I'm in charge. Okay? I'm in charge. I'm going to make you pay. I'm going to say things that hurt you, and if I'm going to talk bad about you behind your back. Right? And as parents, we've probably seen this attitude play out in our children, in our family, and maybe we've had this attitude ourselves when we were kids. But I think we all have exhibited the selfish attitude at one time or another, and we do that because we're born with a sinful nature. Right? Psalm 51:5, in sin, my mother conceived me. We have this sinful nature. And before the Lord reaches down and transforms our life and saves us, it's a nature that we have to obey. And even after we were saved, there were and still are times when we have given into the influence of the still present but no longer controlling sinful nature of the flesh. And it all comes back again to the very destructive sin of pride and arrogance, right? Now, again, we've seen this in our families. We've seen it in our workplace. Sadly, we even see it in our churches today. The sinful attitude of pride within individual believers, which leads to conflict with other believers, right? And it's because of the desire to lord over or to be in control or to have our way and to be recognized as an authority over others, right? That's what every conflict or every dispute is about, really. About exalting oneself over someone else, right? It's about saying, hey, it's my way or the highway, right? Well, this passage today we're going to look at has to do with disputes such as this, but the disputes are a little bit different because the disputes that we're going to look at today within the Corinthian church have progressed to the point of legality. In other words, there were believers within the church who were suing. They were taking their fellow believers to court where they would have an ungodly judge, right? In other words, a judge who was not a believer and who did not hold biblical principles or God's word to be the final standard for their judgment. In other words, the Corinthian believers were allowing the secular courts to judge their disputes. And the Apostle Paul here, he's going to ask some questions. He's going to ask five questions today, and he's going to use these questions as a progressive argument to ultimately reach and teach the very important biblical principle. And this is very important, so listen to this one. He's going to teach this principle: the believer ought to suffer wrong rather than run the risk of doing wrong. Okay? As believers, we ought to suffer wrong rather than run the risk of doing wrong. Now, that goes against everything the world says. That goes against our sinful nature, doesn't it? What it means is that believers should humbly and obediently seek the welfare of each other ahead of their own. Again, if Christians would obediently love the Lord, right? Love the Lord their God with all their heart, their soul, their might, they would obediently love their neighbor as themselves. And there wouldn't be a problem. There wouldn't be disputes within the church body. There wouldn't be conflict, right? But again, as we saw in our last lesson, where does that begin? It begins in the heart of the individual, doesn't it? Of the individual believer. If we individually are seeking to be pure, if we're seeking to be holy as Christ is holy, if we are loving God and the things of God, then we are going to love our fellow believers. Right? And we're going to consider them ahead of ourselves. That's not what the Corinthian church was doing. That did not characterize them. They were concerned more about themselves than they were each other. And today I'd like us to look at the questions now that Paul is going to use. And hopefully we can apply what we learn here from examining these questions to our lives. So in verse 1 we see the very first question that Paul gives them. Basically, it's this, and I'm paraphrasing. Do you dare go before a secular court instead of saints to settle legal matters between Christian brothers? Do you dare go before a secular court instead of the saints to settle legal matters between Christian brothers? Now, first of all, should there have been legal matters or legal disputes between the Christian brothers to begin with? No, right? Because Jesus Christ, the Lord and Master, had said, and Paul, their spiritual authority, had taught them that they were to put the welfare of each other ahead of themselves, ahead of their own. Right? You see, Christian believers, and this is important, we all need to understand this, Christian believers are not to be disputing and arguing with each other. And especially not over rights or authority. Nor are they to dispute over the things or the possessions of this world. Because whatever the Christian has, right, whatever they have earned by their work, whatever God has blessed them with, they are to use for Christ. They are to use for His cause, right? For the purpose of reaching those lost and spiritually dead individuals of this world. Right? That's why God blesses some with more possessions or money. They're to be used. They're to be surrendered to Him. And those who do not have, He blesses us all with spiritual gifts, which are to be used to bless each other, not for ourselves, right? And where we as believers must begin, again, because we represent the Lord Jesus Christ and should have as our number one priority in life to honor and glorify Him, right? That should be our legacy, to honor and glorify Christ. Somebody mentions your name when you're long gone, and my name, what we should want as believers is for them to immediately think of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Not possessions, not things, what we've done, things like that. No, we want to think about Him. But you know, the first place to begin is by meeting needs. By meeting the needs, both physically and spiritually, of those who are dying of starvation. Those who don't have food. Maybe they have disease, poverty, and sin. God's Word talks about this, right? You know, I've had people say to me, I want to be faithful, but I don't know where to begin, right? And to that, I would say begin by doing what you know to be the right thing to do. That's the first place to start. It might be a little thing, but that's the first place to start. And when we're faithful there, God will give us other things. But begin by doing what we know to be the right thing to do. And if you see somebody lacking the basic necessities of life, someone who is living in poverty, can't make ends meet, maybe they don't have enough money for food, clothing, or shelter, rather than sit there and reason with yourself and with the Holy Spirit about whether or not you should help them, because you're not sure, maybe they won't use it for what you give it to them to use for, or what you think they should use it for, rather than think about that, meet the need. Right? Leave the rest to the sovereign Lord. We don't have the right to be qualifiers. Yes, we must be good stewards of what God has blessed us with, but when He says, hey, there's a need, we meet the need. End of story. Or we suffer discipline. Now let me ask, if God says, hey, give a portion of what I have blessed you with to that person, do we have any right or authority to question God's command? Are you sure, Lord? That person? Or do we have the right to qualify that person to see if we should really give to them? I don't know, Lord. You know, they're not very, I don't know if they're trustworthy. I don't know if they're going to use it for the right thing. We don't have the right to do that. God said, meet the need, meet the need. End of story. Our responsibility is to simply obey. It is not to lord over, to rule, or run the lives of other people. That's just like when people give to the church. That's one thing that's so disgusting. I'll give this to the church, but it has to go towards this. No. If you give to the church, it's going to go to what the church, the need that the church has. You don't qualify. And the same thing when we give to others. I'm going to give to this person because they have a need. I don't qualify. God says give, we give, right? And that's why so many people are reluctant to let others within the church body know that they have a need. Because those within the church who are well off, those whom God has blessed with much, and who God expects to use what they have given to glorify Him, they're not faithful. Folks, the faithful steward understands what God has said in His Word about the principle of obedient investment. Right? For example, remember the parable Jesus told about the nobleman in Luke 19, right? Where he went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself, and then he would return. And remember how he called 10 slaves and he gave each one 10 minas, expecting them to invest what he had given to them so as to make a profit for him. What did the nobleman do to that one slave who did not obediently invest what he had left? Or what he had been left with? Well, he called that slave worthless. You're a worthless slave. And then he informed him, you're not receiving any reward. Right? The faithful Christian believer must not have a selfish death grip on what the Lord has blessed them with, because what God has blessed them with is to be used to bring him honor and glory. And when he calls for it, we give it. And the same goes true for the church body. There should be no disputes, no arguing over rights and authority within the church. There should be no disputes over possessions or money. We should be seeking the welfare of each other. There were disputes, arguments that were going on in the Corinthian church. Now, we don't know what they were. We're not told exactly what the cases were, the disputes were, but it may have been over money, may have been over property, but we know that the church was divided and that one or both of the parties involved were seeking secular judgment. So what's the problem? What's the problem with going to the secular courts? Well, the answer is this. Believers are to settle their disputes between themselves within their own Christian family, because in God's eyes, it is wrong for a believer to go to law against another believer before the secular courts. It's wrong. And the reason is because, number one, believers who take and settle their disputes before the world drag the name of Christ through the mud, and they damage the testimony of the church. And that happens every time without exception. Right? That's not what the world should see from true followers of Christ. What they should see are the fruits of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what the world should see from us. That's what should characterize the church. Love for each other. Fellowship with each other. So let me ask this. Do the fruits of the Spirit characterize this church? Do they characterize our lives individually? I mean, just imagine, right? Imagine what God thinks. I think about this. What does God think? How does he feel when two of his children, his loved ones, two believers who love and trust him, stand before a judge who himself has rejected and rebelled against God, asking and trusting in that judge, that ungodly judge, to use his own fallen intellect and reasoning to settle the dispute? How do you think God feels about that? He doesn't like that. Another thing to think about with regards to taking a fellow believer to secular court is that when a believer seeks to settle differences before the world, they fail the Lord as his steward. They fail the Lord as his servant, as his blood-bought slave. Say that three times really fast, right? But they fail him. And how do they fail him? Well, they fail him by refusing to allow their lives to be governed by God's infallible, eternal word, which the Holy Spirit uses to reveal the Father's sovereign will for their lives. Now, folks, believers are to live by Christ's example and by God's word, not by the wicked secular world standards, right? They are to prize what God prizes. They are to value what God values. They are to allow God to use them to influence the world around them, not the other way around. Not to allow the world with its sinful leaven to influence them, right? 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18 says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Again, Christians are to seek the welfare of each other ahead of their own. So when there is conflict or are disputes, it is clear evidence that those involved are not doing that, that they are not obediently adhering to Galatians 6:2. which says, bear one another's burdens. Do you hear that? Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. There's another reason believers shouldn't carry their differences before the world, and that we see here is that the church should have Christ-centered leadership. The church should have godly men to help settle any disputes that may arise, right? And they are to do so according to God's perfect wisdom, and with the goal of restoring or returning one or both parties back to the path of righteousness for both their sake and for the sake in the name of Christ. Right? James 1:5, speaking to believers, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him what? Ask, right? Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, it will be given to them. John 14:26. Jesus says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you, right? The believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling within. The Holy Spirit, God, the God of all wisdom, is dwelling within. Romans 8:9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we are to live under the control of God's Holy Spirit, the God of all wisdom. Right? As a church body, beginning with each of us as individual members, as individual believers, as believers who are in Christ, we must start living the way Almighty God has commanded us to in His eternal Word. If we do that, we will exhibit holiness and purity as well as spiritual maturity. Right? Again, this was not the way the Corinthian church was living. The believers of that church, especially its leaders, were not living godly lives of love and purity. They were not exhibiting compassion, care, and concern for the welfare of each other. By the way, do we do that? Okay? I know we talk a good game. Talk about how much we love and care about the church and the people in it. We say we're concerned, but do we actually exhibit compassion, care, and concern, welfare for each other? Do we love each other? Over the years, I was thinking back, going way back to when I was a kid, I can't remember that far. I heard people talk about how much they love and care for those in the church. And I've seen those very same people. The minute they don't get their way, they turn around and start doing things like gossiping about others, trying to campaign for support against other people, even attacking their fellow believers' character in front of others for the purpose of getting revenge or pridefully elevating themselves. And to this day, they still question their salvation. You look at it and say, are they really saved? There's no evidence. But that's what the Corinthian church looked like. The people of that church had not surrendered their lives. They had not given their all that they had and were as God had instructed them to. They had not sought the wisdom of God. Look at verses 2 and 3, 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Right? This is the second question Paul asks here. Don't you know, basically, don't you understand that your high and exalted position of authority as a believer? Right? In these two verses, it's made perfectly clear that believers are not to take their disputes outside of the family, but rather are to judge all of their disputes between themselves. Right? In verse 2, it says they are to judge those trivial disputes, those smallest matters, it says. And in verse 3, it says they are to judge the things of this life. Now, why would Paul tell them this? What was his reasoning? Well, Paul tells them this because believers one day will judge and govern the whole world. Think about that. Right? As a matter of fact, It says that they will even judge and govern the angels. What a privilege, what a responsibility we as believers will one day have to serve our Lord and Master, our great God and King, by governing and judging both men and angels according to God's eternal word. Someday, we will do that. And you know, when you think about that, that position that of the believer that God will exalt them to, for them to take a dispute to a secular court is a serious degrading. It's a lowering of oneself, right? A loss of the Christian. Now, the word for judge that Paul uses when talking about the believers here is krino, which carries with it the idea of governing, ruling, holding authority over, supervising, overseeing, and making a determination of innocence or guilt. And that will all be done according to, again, the final authority for man, which is God's word. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 19:28, we see the Lord's promise to the apostles. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Right? In other words, those 12 apostles will be exalted to positions of judges over the 12 tribes of Israel, right? The remnant spoken of in Isaiah 10:22 and Romans 11:5 and Isaiah 12:10. And the rest of God's people, both saved and saved Jews and saved Gentiles, God's spiritual Israel is what they're called, will also in some way take part in judging and governing the nations of the world. Now, the Lord says in Revelation 2:26 and 27, he says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father." Folks, knowing this exalted position that believers will be placed in, for them to go outside of the church body, which has dwelling within each individual believer, the God of all wisdom, to go outside of that in order to settle disputes with which shouldn't occur in the first place, is foolishness. Right? So that's the second question. The third question is this. Paul says in verses 4 and 5, "Do you choose unbelievers as judges?" Right? Verse 4 and 5, he says, "If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge?" Right? Paul's point here is that unbelievers do not live by either the life of Christ or by God's righteous standards, which means they cannot stand before believers and judge according to God's wisdom and according to his righteous standards. So again, it's foolish to take legal disputes before the secular courts and secular judges. The fourth question Paul asks in verses 5 and 6, sorry, "Is there not one wise man in the church?" Is there not one wise man in the church? And this is a good question for churches today as well. Verses 5 and 6, he says, "I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before the unbelievers?" Right? Paul's saying to the Corinthians, shame on you. Right? It's to your shame. Shame on you. Is there not even one of you who is living a godly life of obedience? Is there not even one of you who is walking in submission to God's Holy Spirit and therefore able to settle a dispute among you, which, again, there is no excuse for in the first place? In 1 Corinthians 3:3, remember that? "You are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Right? Do we see that in the church today? Yes, we do. 1 Corinthians 12:20, "As it is, there are many parts, but one body. In other words, agree with each other in obedience to the Lord, Philippians 4:2. Right? Agree with each other in obedience to the Lord. Again, if there are disputes within the church, it's because we're focused on ourselves. We're not living for the Lord. And then finally, the fifth question Paul asks the Corinthians concerning the legal disputes is, why not just give in? Right? Why not just give in? Look at verses 7 and 8. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat. And you do these things to your brethren. Right? Paul's saying, why not suffer being wronged and cheated rather than run the risk of doing wrong? Right? Why not suffer wrong rather than run the risk of doing wrong too and cheating a fellow believer? Because really, the fact that you are in legal disputes is already clear evidence of hurt, of damage, right? Everyone involved suffers pain, tension, anger, many other hurtful, devastating, unhealthy emotions. Every dispute, somebody suffers, somebody hurts. And it's not just one person. The church suffers the loss of its testimony and is now viewed as a bunch of hypocrites. And most importantly, Christ suffers because his people are being selfish and are not reflecting his true image to the unsaved world. And that should make us just totally disgusted or angry. Paul says it's better to accept being cheated, to accept being wronged, rather than to run the risk of desecrating or profaning the name of the Lord. Now, we may not have people here who are taking legal action against each other. I hope not. Not that I know of, anyway. But the same principle applies to us concerning personal disputes, concerning personal conflicts. First of all, there shouldn't be conflict. There shouldn't be disputes. If there is, again, it's because one or both parties are sinning. They're committing an offense against Almighty God. Very serious. The question Paul asks the Corinthians, why not give in? If you truly love Christ, if you truly want to exalt his name, give in. Stop with the conflicts. Stop with the sinful pride, the arrogance. This is very applicable to the church today in our culture. And I know that there are some here, maybe probably most, who will say, what are you talking about? Give in, right? If I was the one who was wronged, if I was the one who was offended and cheated in some way, why should I give in? They are the ones who are at fault. They should be the ones to give in. But folks, an attitude like that reflects a serious need within the church today. And it's a need to understand two things. Number one, God is holy. God is holy. As a church today, we do not truly understand just how holy Almighty God is. Because if we did, our lives would be radically different. Our decision-making process would change drastically, and more than likely, many of the things we once considered to be immorally acceptable, our thoughts, our words, our actions, would be considered profane and disgraceful. And the way we interact with each other as fellow heirs of God's infinitely valuable inheritance would reflect a sincere love, care, and concern for each other. And our lives would drastically change if we truly understood how holy God is. Which, by the way, we're given a glimpse of in his word. Right? That's the first thing we need to understand. The second thing we need to understand is this, and I know for a fact that this will be offensive to some who are listening. Almighty God is absolutely sovereign. Absolutely sovereign. Completely sovereign. Now, I know for a fact that all of us struggle with this biblical truth. We all do. because of the way we handle those trials, the way we handle the sufferings or the adverse circumstances that come our way. With regards to disputes and conflicts within the church, when we feel as if someone has wronged us or committed an offense against us, when we feel hurt in some way, the first thing we want to do is usually what? Get revenge. Somebody's got to be held accountable for me being hurt, injured. Usually it's my pride being injured. Right? We want to let them know that we deserve to be treated better. But folks, Jesus Christ, let's think about this for a second. When we try to get revenge, we say, we deserve to be treated better. Right? But Jesus Christ, our Master, our Lord, was reviled. He was abused. He suffered at the hands of others, physically, mentally, and emotionally. How did he respond? Did he say, hey, you offended me, somebody's going to pay for this. I deserve to be treated with respect because I'm an authority over you. Did he say that? No. That's not how he responded. 1 Peter 2:23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Right? If anyone deserved the respect, if anyone had the right to retaliate because of their innocence and being hurt, it was Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. But Jesus understood that no matter what he would suffer, no matter how he was offended and abused, it was the Father's sovereign will that he suffer that abuse. And that's something that we need to understand. It's a biblical truth that we need to grasp and not let go of, no matter what happens to us. Whether somebody offends us or whether we're going through some adverse circumstance. Absolutely nothing happens to us that God does not allow to happen. And if he allows it to happen, whether it be a trial, whether it be a dispute or an offense committed against us, God has allowed it to happen for a specific purpose. You know what that purpose is? The answer is this: God so graciously allows us to experience trials. Right? He graciously allows us to experience trials, tribulations, sufferings, and even offenses committed against us so that we can honor him, and that we can glorify him and worship him by responding in the same way that Christ did when he was offended, when he suffered, when he was abused. So when we retaliate, when we fight back, when we lash out, pridefully mount some counterattack against others, we resist the trials, we complain, we sulk about them. When we do that, we miss another opportunity to bring glory to our all-gracious, kind, and compassionate Lord. Right? And we lose rewards. Rewards that, had we responded in a God-honoring way, we would have been able to one day cast at the feet of our Savior in sincere worship. And we're gonna weep when we see who he is and we see how many times that we did not take advantage of those opportunities. Folks, when we encounter trials or when we are offended, to respond in any way other than the way Christ, our Master, did is to sacrilegiously say that we are worthy of more honor and respect than he is. Think about that. Hey, somebody offended me. Somebody's going to pay for this. In other words, I'm worthy of more respect than Jesus Christ. That's exactly what we say. And that should be to our shame, just like Paul said to the Corinthians. So from here on out, folks, as a family, let's seek to recognize, imitate, and reflect God's holiness. Let's never forget that God is absolutely sovereign over everything, everyone, and every circumstance. And let us live as if we believe that and trust in him, the one who judges righteously. And let us understand that each and every moment of each and every day that we are alive, we are blessed with opportunity after opportunity to honor and worship our Lord. To do so by loving God first with all of our heart, our soul, and our might, and second, by loving others as ourselves, putting their welfare ahead of ours. Because guess what? Jesus put our welfare ahead of His, didn't He? Are we any better than Him? No slave is greater than his master. And I'll just finish with John 13:35. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, I thank you so much for your patience with us. Lord Jesus, you put our welfare ahead of your own, and we didn't deserve that. But Lord, each one of us at one time or another in our life, maybe in the past, maybe we're doing it now, but we have sinfully exalted ourselves above you. We've held to the attitude that, hey, I've been offended. I don't deserve that. I'm worthy of more respect than my Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, please forgive us for that. Please convict our hearts. Reveal to us any sin such as that. Forgive us for pridefully and arrogantly exalting ourselves over each other, over others. We know that was Satan's plan from the beginning, from the garden. To entice people, to get people to sin, to sinfully elevate themselves to the level of God. Lord, we do that every time that we respond in anger or we retaliate. Father, help us when we're hurt. Help us when we feel as if we're offended by each other and others outside of the church even. Lord, help us to understand that you're allowing that, and that is an opportunity for us to glorify you by responding like Christ did. Father, I pray for this church especially. If there are any conflicts, any disputes that are lingering or going on, Father, convict us. Restore us to a right fellowship with each other and with you. Because we want you to be honored. We want you to be glorified. Give us a love for each other. Because that's how people will know that we belong to you. Thank you again for this time. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.